verses 1 and 2 as we continue to make our way through this epistle. And our theme this evening is simply entitled, Do the Children of Christian Parents Have an Advantage Over Others? Do the children of Christian parents have an advantage over others? Of all who hear the gospel need to be converted, what advantage is there in having Christian parents? Or to put the question differently, does it matter whether your parents are pagans or Christians? Would it matter if you were born a pagan and never heard the word of God? And that is the essence of the question that is raised in these first two verses. What advantage then had the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? But before we examine this question and objection, we need to put it back in its context. In chapter 1, verse 18, the apostle spoke of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God rests upon all mankind. And then he proceeds to prove and to demonstrate the truth of that statement by showing, on the one hand, the depravity of the Gentiles and the equal depravity of the Jews. As far as the Gentiles are concerned, their utter sinfulness is clear in chapter 1 of Romans, verses 19 to 32, and in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And you can see how those who would hear these words would nod their head in agreement. Yes, those Gentiles see their utter depravity laid bare. And those who would be civil would be polite in many ways, they would agree in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. They would say, yes, we are cultured, educated, sophisticated, and we are not as sinful as those described in chapter 1. And the apostle proceeds to abolish that pretense. As far as the Jew is concerned, their wickedness is equally clear in chapter 2, verses 17 to the end. And indeed, he will continue for a few verses to reiterate that point. He says to them that to hear and know the law without obedience to it is sinful. To be circumcised without righteousness demonstrates the utter depravity of these people and the wrath of God upon them. It is at that point that some objections are raised, and the apostle will tackle a number of objections in chapter 3. And the first one is set out in verse 1, which goes something like this. If we are as bad as the pagans, as bad as the Gentiles, then there is no advantage whatsoever to be born into a home where the word of God is known. There is no advantage. If we need to hear, if we need to believe the word of God, then what advantage is there to us? It doesn't really matter then if these people are saying that you're a pagan or from a godly family and community. It doesn't matter whether you've heard the word of God or were raised in complete ignorance of it. What advantage then hath the Jew? So here is this great question. Do the children of Christian parents have an advantage or not to all others? What then does the apostle tell us in answer to this objection? First of all, God blessed them with many advantages. So he says in verse 2, much every way. God blessed them with many advantages. The entire history of these people is one of advantage. And if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we look at two passages in Deuteronomy. The first is chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all the things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? There are numerous things in this passage, but I want to single out two. First, they were taught by God. They were taught by God. No other nation throughout the entirety of the Old Testament could say, God taught us. God spoke to us. What is more, the second thing we notice, that they were privileged by heavenly laws. God himself gave them statutes and judgments. And the conclusion of these privileges is that others will say, what nation has had these privileges? What nation is there so great who have God so nigh unto them? What nation is there that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as in all this law? And then, of course, there is an important experimental relationship and understanding of all of this. They call upon God. As the Lord our God is in all these things, verse 7, that we call upon him. God taught them. God gave them laws, and they in turn call upon God. What privileges and advantages. But if we turn to chapter 7, verses 6 to 9, we see yet more. For thou wert an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, who is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Here we have also set out for us numerous advantages. First, that God chose them and set them apart from others. But someone may say, but that was because of something in them. And the answer is given negatively. Verse 7, not. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. Because there was something in you. There was nothing in you, says Moses to these people. Don't for one moment think God loved you because you were worth loving. No, he says, the answer lies solely with God. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you. The answer resides with God. And this is the position of those who are believers. And someone asks them, why are you a Christian? Why are you so special? Christian says, I am special, but not because of anything within me. I am simply special because God loved me. He loved me. Second, God delivered them from bondage. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What a great advantage to be set free from bondage. That was the position of these people before God came to them. He set them free from the house of bondage. And thirdly, God promises his faithfulness to them. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them. God says, I am faithful. You can always trust me. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I am faithful. And finally, God commands them to keep his commandments. He exhorts them, he commands them to obedience. And he says, keep his commandments to a thousand generations. All these advantages continue in the line of generations, but you must keep his commandments. Consider also Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3. And here we have yet another advantage that is specified and set out. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. What an advantage. What a heritage. Because of thee, through thee, flowing from thee, will be advantages and blessings to others. And then if we turn into the New Testament, the same point is made afresh in that well-known passage in Ephesians 2, verse 11. But here it is by way of contrast. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, what did it mean to be a Gentile? It meant to be without advantage. You are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. What an advantage for the Jew. They had Christ. What an advantage to be born into such a family where Christ was known. But he said, you were born without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Why were they without Christ? Because they were outside the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now you have been brought in to be partakers of these advantages. Outside of this commonwealth, you knew nothing of these advantages. In Romans 9, verse 4 and 5, we have a summary of it all. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? What an advantage! What a blessing! There is nothing to compare with these advantages and blessings. All the advantage of one generation after another being born into such a community, being born into such families, to hear of Jesus Christ, to learn that Christ is the Savior of sinners. All this then enables us to answer the question, does it matter if your parents are pagans? Yes, it matters. Of course it matters. No one can go home this evening saying, it doesn't matter whether my parents were pagans or idolaters or anything else. To be raised amongst pagans, idolaters and false religionists has devastating results. What kind of results does it have? Why, every generation after them are raised and taught in the ways of sin, and they cling fast to that idolatry. They hold fast to that superstition. And you see it every day you live. Look around you wherever you live. Look at the lineage, the heritage, the family background of all of your neighbors. You may know their parents or their grandparents. And what do you see? That continuation from one generation to the next in the ways of sin. Perhaps you live in a certain place where Some have moved into the neighborhood. They were criminals. They were once in prison. Here they are living beside you in your neighborhood. And they've gotten themselves a woman. They've got some children. And you look at the children. And the children grew up and boast, "My father was in jail." And they strut around the street, boasting, taunting. And they're equally as wicked and aggressive as the ones who taught them. And you've watched them grow up into their teenage years. The next time you see them, there they have offspring. You look at the third generation and you see the same mentality. One generation after another. Ask me, would it matter if you were born in a pagan home? Of course it would matter. You see the dreadful consequences of sin displayed in their lineage. What advantage if your parents know God? Oh, how different. How incredibly different it all is. Then secondly, the single greatest blessing. We have looked at the numerous advantages, and yet there is something even better and grander than all of them. He says, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had numerous advantages, but oh, the greatest blessing of all was to have the Word of God. What a blessing. In every home, they had the Word of God. The nation had the Word of God. Consider a number of things in relation to this. First, God speaks His Word. God speaks His Word. Or we could say God spoke His Word. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an enchanter of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. Here you have paganism at its best. See how they treat their offspring. They offer them sacrifices. How often you go to a library and you have a display on the Inca and their great empire. Of all these great empires of the past, and maybe on television they do a program on some of these empires that existed in the past. And then you get an anthropologist, he begins to tell you about their sacrifices. They've dug up a mass grave and they're all very small, these bones. And they get these historians and anthropologists and they come along and they're all enthusing about how they've taken their children and thrown them off cliffs or thrown them in the fire to be burned. Then they will go on to describe how great that empire was. Well, if you were to do that today, you'd be arrested. But it's okay for all these historians and anthropologists looking back at the past. Oh, see how they treated their children. God says this is what they do. Then look at all their superstitions, a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits or a wizard or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect. You will be different. Why will you be different? What is the thing that all these other nations were looking for? They were looking for revelation. Trying to discern the future. Necromancer. Getting the bones of the dead. Fiddling about with them. Seeking if there would be a message would come from the bones of the dead. Akin, I suppose, to looking at the tea leaves in the bottom of a cup. Trying to discern the future. Trying to tell what's going to happen. God says, you will be different. You won't need these things. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners, always trying to know the future. Verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Why will this be important? Verse 18, God says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. God promised them he would raise them up a prophet. He promises, I will give such a person my words, and they will speak them. That's the origin of prophetism in the Old Testament. Amos 4:13, we read that he that formed the mountains declares his thoughts to man. What a wonderful statement. He that formed the mountains declares his thoughts to man. The same statement is made in Zechariah 12 verses 1 and 2. He that made the world speaks his word. He reveals himself. And this linking together of creation and revelation is crucial. In other words, prophetism had its origin in a purposeful creation and a planned redemption. So God speaks his word. But then you may ask, well, what happens to this word that God spoke? Well, that brings us to the second point. God's spoken word, written. These infallible, inerrant words of God, they were written down and called scripture, or the word of God. So in Deuteronomy 31, verse 24, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. So God gave his word, the prophets spoke that word, and they wrote it down. And then they took that scroll on which the words of God were written, and they placed them in the Ark of the Covenant, where the two tables of stone were, on which God had written the Ten Commandments. And then it was placed into the care of the Levites. And all through the Old Testament, you get that same sequence. God speaks his word. He commands his word to be written. Then they lay it up before the Lord. You take Joshua, who came after Deuteronomy, came after Moses. We're told that he took the scroll of Moses and he wrote the words. Joshua 24:26. If you jump on further forward, you see it also in Isaiah as well as all the other prophets. I'm just taking an example. So in Isaiah 1 verse 1, Isaiah 2 verse 1, he hears the word of God, he sees the word of God, and then God tells him, write this word. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 1, Isaiah 30 verse 8. And this written word is called scripture. So for example, you can get a concordance any time you want, but John 10, verse 35, he's referring to the Old Testament, he's quoting it, he says, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture. So God spoke his word. The prophets wrote it down. They wrote it on scrolls. They laid it out before the Lord, in the tabernacle, then the temple. Was there in the Ark of the Covenant. And that scroll on which the Word of God is written is called Scripture. You have a wonderful statement by the writer in the book of Acts. Acts 1 verse 16. Men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before, and so on. So when you're reading the scripture, the Holy Spirit by the mouth of said, that's why it's scripture. It came from God. The third thing we should say in relation to this great blessing, this scripture is authoritative. So God gave the word is written down, and that written word, that scripture, is authoritative. You see that in numerous ways. Just to mention a couple. How often in the Bible, Scripture and God are synonymous. They're interchangeable. So in Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 8, we read these interesting words. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Now you notice something interesting. It wasn't actually the Scripture that preached to Abraham. It was God. But what God said was written down, called Scripture. And here he's quoting. He's quoting God. He's quoting Scripture. The one stands for the other. What God says, Scripture says. What Scripture says, God said. Romans chapter 9. And in the verse 17, we read these words. Romans 9:17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Well, Scripture didn't say unto Pharaoh. It was God who spoke to Pharaoh. But it's been written down what God said. So now it's Scripture. So the Scripture said unto Pharaoh. And ultimately, of course, we must remember what the Savior himself said. Jesus answered him in John 10:34, is it not written in your law? Scripture is law. Scripture is authoritative. So God spoke the word. The prophets wrote it down. That written word is Scripture. That Scripture is authoritative. But what's going to happen to that Scripture? Well, we must note fourthly that Scripture was to be copied. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 19, just to give one example of this, and it shall be with him, that is, he shall take a copy of the Scriptures, it shall be, verse 18, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in the book of that which is before the priests of the Levites. The Levites had the care of the originals. And a copy was to be made for the kings. And it shall be read, it shall be with him. He shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. But others were to have a copy. Others were to have it. Because we read in Psalm 1, verse 2, about the godly man. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And Christ said to these people, search the Scriptures. So there wasn't only to be one copy, or a few copies. Everyone was to have a copy of the Word of God. And the fifth point, Scripture preserved. Not only were the Levites in charge, not only were there scribes employed to copy it, but when the original was burnt, as we read in Jeremiah 36, God ordered a new copy to be made. The Scripture preserved. So then, coming back to this original question. What advantage to be born into such a community? What advantage to have these people as your parents? Is there any advantage to it? Ah, yes, says the apostle. The single greatest blessing of all was to have a copy of the Scriptures. To know the Word of God. Does it matter if your parents are pagans? Does it matter if they belong to some superstitious religion? Does it matter if they were idolaters? Does it matter if they're Christians? Oh yes, it matters. Because you see, for Christians, they have a copy of the Scriptures. And that Bible is opened regularly. And that Bible is read. And that Bible is studied. Oh, to have this chief privilege. Does it matter if your parents are Christians or not? Oh, yes, it matters. It means if they are Christians, why, the Word of God is a prized possession. They may not have the best carpet on the floor. They may not have the latest style of furniture in the house, but they have something that's more valuable than everything else that they own. They have a copy of the Word of God. Does it matter if your parents are Christians? Yes. Then thirdly, a unique testimony. The apostle says, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Israel, remember, wasn't just a nation. It was also a church. Now we should note in passing this important distinction. The leadership of the state, the leadership of the church, were not the same. The one who was king in the nation was not head of the church. And those who were elders in the church were not the head of the state. So there was a distinction made between the church and the state. They were not absolutely synonymous, but they were sufficiently so that Israel is called the church. And to this church, God gave something incredible. He entrusted his word to them. He committed his word to them. So it was placed, as we said a moment ago, in the tabernacle. Then later when the temple was built, it was placed in the temple. When the church went into captivity, they took the scriptures with them. So here they are in captivity. Daniel 9 verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood thy books, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 11, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. They took the scrolls from the house of God, brought them with them into captivity. And here is Daniel, and he's reading the word of God. And when they returned, they brought the word of God with them. Because we read in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 6, Ezra chapter 6, and in the verse 18, and they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses, for the service of God which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And in Nehemiah 8 verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. God committed his word to these people. More wonderful too is the Savior when he was upon earth. We read of him going to the synagogue and taking the scroll of the book, or going to the temple and the scroll being handed to him, and he opened the book, he opened the scroll and read the word of God. And that's why we note these phrases in the Gospels, it is written. I often cry, it is written. Have ye not read? Ye do err, not knowing the scripture. The scripture saith, the law, Moses said, the prophet said, the word of God says. When the Savior was on earth, he took the word of God and he read it, he quoted it, he spoke to them from scripture. And he endorsed the canon of the Old Testament. In Luke 24, you have the canon of the Old Testament, all endorsed by Christ. To them then, God did not just merely speak his word. He gave it to them. He gave them his word. He committed it to them. He placed it in their hands for safekeeping, to be guarded, to be copied, to be taught, to be read, to be expounded. And so we read in scripture of the Levites handling the word of God, of priests standing and reading the scriptures and causing the people to understand it. Was it worth being born into such a circle, was it? What advantage was there for each generation, for one generation of children after another, to be born into such circumstances? Was it to their advantage? Was it worth it? Why, we must say yes. It's a resounding yes. Now let's come to the application of all of this. First of all, the great privilege and blessing of Christian parents. The great privilege and blessing of Christian parents. For some of you, your parents perhaps have long passed away. For others, you may still have them. But here is the only question that matters. Were they Christians? Were they? Are they? If they were and are, what a great blessing. Some of you did not have that privilege. How different your life has been until God called you and saved you. How different things were. But now that you are a Christian, perhaps now you're married as a Christian, and you strive now to convey, to use every means to convey to the next generation, whether you have children or someone else's children or your neighbor's children, but you strive to convey the riches of this heritage. When your children whinge and grumble, as they do and as they continue to do, as they get older and maybe they rise up and they're in their teenage years and they start to complain about you being so strict and all the rest of it. I'm sure some of you went through that phase. You complained about the strictness of your Christian parents. And you may be faced with it someday. What's your answer going to be? Here's your answer. You're going to point out to them the privilege of such a heritage. And you're going to point out to them the tragedies of those who don't have that blessing. You will show them as you're walking or driving in the car, they're so and so. See the wretchedness of their life and see the wretchedness of the context in which they were raised. That's why we restrain you. That's why we say no when we believe it is not in your interest. Show them the ignorance and the contradictions and the conclusions of a wretched life. And then exhort them to the great privilege and blessing of having parents who know God. You are that roadblock seeking to halt him on a wild career into eternal damnation. Remind them that God has done something wonderful. He caused you to be born into a home where your parents knew God. They may not be perfect parents. And they will have all kinds of faults with them. But what a start in life. What a blessing. What a heritage. To be able to say, well, when you're old and in a Zimmer frame or whatever, my father or mother knew God. And their parents knew God. Remember that patriarch of old? The God of my father, Abraham and Isaac. What a marvelous testimony he was telling his children, the fourth generation. See that heritage. See that lineage. Count it a blessing. Does it matter if your parents are Christians? Yes, it matters. And that brings me to the second point. It does matter. It does matter. The whole life of a child raised in a Christian context is holy and radically different from the life of a child raised in a home of wickedness and ungodliness. I remember on one occasion being out. And you know what it's like when you're out with friends and you're going down the road somewhere. And you see parents with little children. And they take them into certain buildings and you shudder. Teaching their children in their arms the ways of sin. It makes you shudder. How radically different. So here are someone, they're unconverted, and they have children, and they're wild and unruly, and then God saves that parent or parents, and suddenly they make changes. They change their lives. Now they change the lives of their children. There's a radical difference being made. And if God is kind, those children will grow up. God will save them, and they in turn will raise their children in the circumstances and context of godliness. You know what it's like when you go to a wedding? You can tell instantly the ones who are believers and the ones who are not. There's almost like an invisible line that runs through the gathering. Birds of a feather flock together, we might say, but you can see it. The ones who are believers just somehow seem to coalesce on one side. The ones who are unbelievers coalesce in different circumstances, in a different context, maybe even in a different particular part of a hotel. And you can see that, just that very subtle division. You see it too at funerals. It's all different. You'll see the parents and their children all gravitating in one direction, and the same at the other side. Maybe you've got cousins. There you are, a Christian, and you're seeking to serve Christ, but you've got cousins. They're unconverted. See how different their lives are. You see the difference. All the time you see it. It does matter. We have it, of course, exemplified in Scripture. Take, for example, the life of Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul is reminding Timothy of how different his life was and the privilege that he had, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He knew the Scriptures. He was taught them. Why is that important? The Scripture teaches the way of salvation. And how is salvation accomplished? Through Jesus Christ. All that's there in that verse. He was taught the Scriptures. And so the parent, from the day and hour that child appears, he will read to them the Scriptures. Oh, they mightn't understand it all, but you will read it. You'll not be afraid or ashamed to read it. You're showing them, here is a great blessing. Your cousins are not taught like this. Your uncles and aunts were not raised like this. See the difference in their family circle. Consider those who are not so brought up. You have it all described in Romans 1, verses 21 to 32. It does matter. And finally, which path are you on? Where do you stand this evening in relation to all of this? What is your great concern? Do you have this evening, are you saying, yes, preacher, I understand all of this. And I will strive to demonstrate it every day that I live. I will seek to instruct, I will seek to convey to others when I hear someone whinging about their Christian parents and I'm standing nearby, I will gently go over and I will say to them, friend, you don't realize what a rich blessing you are objecting to. How do you stand in relation to this? Before you go home this evening, I want you to be able to say in your hearts and minds, thank God for such a blessing. What path are you on? Are you on the broad road that leads to eternal damnation? Or are you on the narrow way that leads to eternal life? Heaven and hell, they all rest upon the answer to that question. Which path are you on? Where are you aiming for? Where are you going to? Amen.